Today's scripture reading is from Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 to 19. And as you're looking that up, I would have you think about this as Jesus' own words predicting his own death. And I guess I'd like us to quiet our hearts and minds to receive today's word. Now, as Jesus was going up through Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed by the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life." This is God's word.
If you're wondering why the service today has a little bit of a Good Friday feel to it, or as in some other cultures, a Dark Friday feel to it, it's because we are making our way through the Apostles' Creed, and today we get to the portion of the Creed where it talks about the suffering, the crucifixion, and the death of Jesus. So let's refresh ourselves with the Apostles' Creed as we gather to affirm what we believe and what we believe from God's Word. So if you have put your faith and trust in Christ and you'd like to join with us, I would encourage you now to find in your bulletin the copy of the Apostles' Creed, and we'll stand and profess our faith in Jesus together by reading it as printed in the bulletin. I'll lead us. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. A third day he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I know we're getting, we're starting to make our way through the Apostles' Creed now, and we're getting to some of those parts that some of you are excited and anxious to talk about. He descended into hell. That's a good one. We want to know, what is that all about? What does that mean exactly? We're getting there. But to begin today, as we look at the suffering and death and crucifixion of Jesus, I want to remind you, I want to take you back 6.5 years when there was this cultural phenomena that took place in our country. It was kind of a benchmark in American society. It didn't match up with the kind of impact of 9/11 or the shuttle disaster. That was the big thing that I remembered growing up, or the shooting of JFK. That's a significant benchmark for many of you. But it was a benchmark nonetheless. So impactful was this event, the film, The Passion of the Christ by Mel Gibson, that the entire world was talking about Jesus at the same time. You remember that? You couldn't turn on the TV without hearing about people who were talking about Jesus because of that movie. It didn't matter what network you were watching. They were all having shows. All the talking heads were discussing it. And of course, there were critics. But that doesn't diminish the impact that the film had. In fact, it probably contributed to the impact of the film. Everybody was talking about Jesus. And more than any other aspect of what that film portrayed, it was the suffering of Jesus that was so vividly etched in the minds of those who saw it. People tried to claim that the action film producer Mel Gibson had gone too far. It was just too much. The torture of Jesus kind of went on forever, and just when you thought it was over, it had just begun. I bought a DVD of the film. I think I've mentioned this before. It's still in my closet. I have not watched it. I went to the theaters and saw it. We have shown it here during Holy Week several times, but I've not seen it again. and I don't know if I will. I probably will. I bought the DVD thinking that soon my sons would grow old enough, and this would be the kind of film that I would want to watch with them. And that'll probably be the case, but it's painful. It's painful. I find it interesting that when we get to this portion of the ancient Apostles' Creed, there are five words or phrases that describe the death of Jesus. Five words or phrases. He suffered, he was crucified, he died, he was buried, and he descended into hell. You may remember from the very first sermon several weeks ago on the Apostles' Creed that there's only 110 words in it. Why spend so much time talking about the details of his death? The death of Jesus. We're going to look at the first three this morning. So you're going to have to wait another week when he descended into hell. Jesus suffered. Jesus suffered. One of the early criticisms of Mel Gibson's film was that it was anti-Semitic. Now, it turns out that maybe Gibson himself is probably an anti-Semite. But the question over who killed Jesus, who was responsible, was handled very accurately in the film. And it could be that the Apostles' Creed seeks to answer that very question. The next line in the creed that we read says, he suffered under Pontius Pilate. You know, I find two things really interesting about this. First, the creed goes from Jesus' birth to his death, and there's nothing in between. Did you notice that? Don't you find that interesting? There are no teachings, no miracles, no healings, no walking on the water, no feeding of the 5,000. None of that was put in the Apostles' Creed. And I think that is telling us something that is very, very important. I think the creed is telling us that Jesus came to die. Jesus came to die. In fact, I think we could say that the word suffered pretty much sums up everything that happened in between his birth and death. He suffered. Now, I'm not saying he never did these things, but the Bible doesn't tell us about time when Jesus laughed or even smiled. And since prophecy, that's not to say he didn't, of course, it just doesn't speak about those things. And since prophecy and Jesus himself seem to have a very clear understanding of what his role in the world would be, we read what the prophet Isaiah had to say hundreds of years before his birth even, didn't we? I guess we shouldn't be too surprised if Jesus, throughout his human life, was focused. He was focused. How would your life be described between life and death, between birth and death? How would it be described? Does everything you do point toward preparation for your eternal life? If someone were to write down what you were all about with your time and with your resources, what would the list say? We are about a lot of things, aren't we? When we look around, I can see all of you at once, pretty much. I look around and I see some of you, and the ones that I know best, I know lots of things about you. I know the things that you're interested in. I know what you do, some of you, for a living. Is that what we want our life to be known as? Is that the sum total of what happened while we were walking the earth between birth and death, the things that we did? Do they point toward Christ? Do they point others toward Christ? In chapter 53, Isaiah says that the coming Messiah will be despised and rejected by men. This is a prophecy now. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. When Jesus was born, you'll remember, and we'll talk about this not too far from now, the king, who was Herod, tried to have him killed. Those who knew him as a child in his own hometown ended up rejecting him, and in the end, he was betrayed by Judas and denied by one of his closest disciples, Peter, three times. While the passion of the Christ made much of the suffering of his death, his suffering started a lot earlier than that. The second thing I find really interesting about the Apostles' Creed and how it singles out Pontius Pilate. Why? I mean, here was a guy who tried to withhold judgment, who tried to bring a bit of common sense into the events surrounding Jesus' death. Others were rushing to kill him. Pilate made an attempt, as weak as it was, to try to save him. Why is he recorded in the creed for all of history? Why not Judas or Herod or the Pharisees? They don't get any mention in the creed. Some say that the answer is Pilate's guilt was greater. He condemned Jesus to die even though he knew he was innocent. It was politically convenient. It was solving a problem, a political problem that he had. Twice he declared, "I find no guilt in this man." And like most of the politicians we follow today, except the ones seated on this side of the sanctuary, he caved under pressure. But I think there's another option, and it's more simple. Pilate's name is not there to single him out, I don't believe, as much as it is to date historically the events. That is how they dated things back then. The modern method of dating was not known at that time, and all important dates were recorded this way. How many times does even the Bible say something like, "In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne"? Or, how about the one that we're going to be hearing quite a bit in about a month and a half? "This was the first census that was taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria." But if that's the real reason, why is the date so important? Well, the date itself is not the important thing. The fact that the event can be tied to a specific time in history is what is so significant about the suffering, death, crucifixion, burial, resurrection of Jesus. This is the way things were verified as being true. Those things, suffering, the death of Jesus, were dated historical facts. They were not myths. They were not fables. It wasn't long before others came up with some alternative explanations to the truth of the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus, and we still hear some of those arguments today. Is Pilate the guilty one? No. We read what Isaiah had to say about the coming of the Messiah. Whose transgressions was Isaiah talking about when he prophesied? Whose iniquities? They were ours. Ours. Our sin cut us off from God. Most of us probably think we're pretty decent people. Better than most. And while it's true that we haven't gone through all of the terrible crimes that humanity has ever devised, we're still guilty. We lie, we cheat, we gossip, we do all those kinds of things. We're the ones whose sin sent Jesus to the cross. So Jesus suffered for us, for me and for you. But are we ultimately to blame? You might be surprised, but the Bible puts the death of Jesus, the responsibility of the death of Jesus, on do you know? Not on us alone, but also on God. God himself takes responsibility for the death of his own son. Now, as a father of four sons, I really can't fathom that. Can you? In fact, a few verses later in Isaiah, the prophet says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him." What sort of father would be pleased to crush his own son? Some people think about that and they say, "Oh, I can't believe in a God who would send his own son to death." Either the father hates his son and takes joy in his suffering, or the father knows that the suffering and death of the son is necessary in order to accomplish a greater good. Jesus was crucified and died because God the Father wished to send salvation into the world. And the Son went willingly to his death for me and for you. Jesus says as much in John 10, beginning in verse 17. He says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." And the writers of the Apostles' Creed understood this. But still, why so many words of emphasis in the Creed? I think the answer to the question could be answered historically. At the time of the writing of the Creed, the Church Fathers were faced with several challenges about the facts of Jesus. Some argued that Jesus was not truly human, specifically that he didn't have a real body. He was merely an appearance. That was what some people said. Others suggested that Jesus had the Spirit of God, but only for a short period of time. And then the Spirit of God went away before he was killed. At the time of his suffering, his spirit left, they say. Similarly, there were some who argued that he was replaced by a proxy before the crucifixion, and he never really did die. It was somebody else who died. Or that he recovered in the cool of the tomb. Now, in our time, there have been lots of discussion. There have been great discussion about the other so-called Gospels that purport to tell the true story of Jesus, the Gospels that are not found in here. I remember not too long ago, a couple years ago, the media thought the release of the Gospel of Judas was such a big deal. This was going to finally reveal the truth that us Christians had not been giving. But there was nothing in the Gospel of Judas that biblical scholars didn't already know was there. It became a non-story. So the question is, did Jesus really die? Let's touch on the evidence. First, Jesus predicted his own death. We read about that in Matthew 20 already this morning, or Rick did for us, didn't we? "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man is going to be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." Jesus knew the plan that God the Father had for his life. Second, Pilate sent him off to be crucified. That is historical record, even from non-biblical historical sources. Third, crucifixion was a method of execution, the most hideous method of execution ever developed. It was so bad, it was illegal to crucify Roman citizens. It was a slow, painful death. You were nailed or hung from a cross in a position that made it difficult to breathe. You were exposed naked to the elements and to wild animals and birds that come and peck on you while you were hanging there. It was as much humiliation as it was torture. Fourth, Jesus was scourged first. He was beaten with wooden rods and leather belts that had pieces of glass and stone and metal embedded in them. Beaten until his flesh hung in tatters. Fifth, the centurions said he was dead. That's why they didn't even bother to break his legs, which is a way to speed up the process. You can't hold yourself up anymore. And I think Roman soldiers knew dead when they saw it. Sixth, they pierced his side to be certain. This wasn't to kill him, but to determine if he was already dead. And John talks about the blood and the water that came out. And today we understand medically what was going on with that. It was good evidence that he was dead. Seventh, the women prepared his body for burial. Now, why would they do that if he wasn't dead? This was a process that was quite elaborate. Eighth, the tomb was sealed with a 5-ton boulder. A 5-ton boulder. Ninth, the tomb was guarded by soldiers who were to be put to death if the body was stolen. And tenth, on the Saturday night before Jesus came back to life, the Romans, the Jewish leaders, religious leaders, and all the disciples agreed on one thing. Jesus was dead. The evidence for the death of Jesus is overwhelming. But what difference does that make? I mean, couldn't God grant salvation with or without the death of Jesus? To understand the significance of his death, let's look at the six reasons given to us from the writer of Hebrews. One, from Hebrews 9:22, the writer says, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." So according to God's divine plan, Jesus had to die because without death, there is no forgiveness. Paul says in Romans that the wages of sin is death. It's what you get for being a sinner. Spiritual death, eternal separation from God. You can die yourself for your sins, or Jesus' death will be applied for you. Second reason from Hebrews. Hebrews 10:4. "For it is impossible for the blood of the bulls and goats to take away sins." Did you ever wonder why we don't make sacrifices in church anymore? The blood of animals was only a foreshadow, a temporary fix, a substitute for the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus. Third, in Hebrews 9:26, "He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." In other words, Jesus' sacrifice was made for us. Four, two verses later, verse 28, the writer writes, "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." Here it's clear what the death accomplishes. It takes away the sin of many. Then again in chapter 10, the fifth example, verse 12, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." There is only one sacrifice. You either receive the one sacrifice of Jesus or you don't receive any. This is not one of many other options. You cannot say, "Well, I'm not interested in the sacrifice of Jesus. I want to become a Hindu or a Muslim or something else." Instead, there's only one sacrifice for our sins. And lastly, in verse 14 of chapter 10, "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Jesus' sacrificial death makes us holy. His perfection, his righteousness, by God's declaration, is given to us. Our sin is given to Jesus and paid for on that cross. It makes us holy. Jesus said, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's the standard. That's the criteria for being in the presence of God. And in sacrificing himself, Jesus' righteousness is declared to be ours. There was one divine plan, one way to God, one man who made it happen, and one sacrifice that was made. What will you do with Jesus? What will you do with who he is and what he did for you? I'm going to give us a moment to pray silently to ourselves, and then I'll close us in prayer. But if you have put your faith and trust in Christ already, if you're a follower of Jesus, a disciple, then I would ask you to speak to the Lord about the impact the death of Jesus has on your life and the evidence that your life shows. If today you sit here and you've not put your faith and trust in Jesus, if you're not certain you are a Christian, if you don't know whether or not you will go to heaven when you die, today you might want to speak to the Lord about that and profess to him that you believe in Jesus, who he is and what he did on the cross. Ask him for forgiveness of your sins and thank him that those sins have been paid for on the cross by Jesus. And Jesus' perfectness, perfect life, his righteousness, his perfection has been given to you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, God Almighty, like the prayer we prayed earlier this morning, we have become aware once again of the significance of the sacrificial death of Jesus. And the sober reminder has caused us to think about our lives and wonder if the sacrifice, the torturous death of Jesus applied to us, is reflected in who we are and how we live. Lord, we confess, our lives are so full, our lives are so busy of many, many things. And while those things bring us fleeting and temporary happiness and joy, most of them, Father, are insignificant compared to all that you have done for us through your Son. As I was preparing this message, God, you know what I was thinking. I was wondering, well, if I can't say that my whole life reflects the reality of what Jesus has done for me, then what percentage might it be? What percentage of the money I spend and the time that I give reflects Jesus? And I confess, God, it's probably not a high percentage. Even a little bit more would be a better reflection of who I am and who you've created me to be. So, Father, as we confess our sins to you today, as we renew our faith or put our faith in Jesus for the first time, as we turn away from our sins and recognize them for what they are, things that keep us from you, Lord, we know that you are not a God who is up there clamoring for us to do things to appease you. For there is nothing we could do to put us in a position where in our own desires and in our own strength we could be in your presence. But you are a God who came down to us. You satisfied your own wrath by your own love in sending your Son to die for the salvation of many. We praise you, God. That reality ought to change our lives and make us fall on our knees in worship. Thank you, Lord, for applying that gift of grace to us. May today we be changed. May we recite this Apostles' Creed with new conviction. And may we make you and all things about you a priority in our lives. Lord, we are a family together, come to worship you. Help us to encourage one another and hold one another accountable to live for Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, as you know, the story doesn't end in the tomb. And so as we gather together again next week and in the weeks to come and make our way through what we believe about Jesus and what he did for us in the Apostles' Creed, we will rejoice and we will glorify God, because we will have opportunity to remember the glorious resurrection and how Jesus overcame that death and overcame our sin and won that victory for us there. So while we end on a sober note today, we know that the resurrection is coming, and we can rejoice. We can rejoice for the goodness of God and what he has done for us in Christ. Amen.